Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles today to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Today we have come to a pivotal chapter in the story of Jacob's life that we have here in the book of Genesis. With this chapter, we find that Jacob is a vastly different man than the deceiving and scheming person that we have come to know in previous chapters. Yes, we have seen slow spiritual growth in Jacob's life, haven't we, over the chapters? But we've seen that God has been with him. We've seen that God has spoken to Jacob, that he has provided for Jacob. Jacob has learned a lot, and yet he still has a long way to go in his walk with God, his walk of faith. Jacob enters into this chapter, chapter 32. It seems he enters into this chapter strong, but full of fear. And he leaves the chapter weak, but renewed in faith. And how are you today? Are you strong in yourself, but full of fear? Or are you weak in yourself, but renewed by faith in the God who is strong? Remember that when Jacob had left Canaan, way back in chapter 27 and 28, when Jacob had left Canaan for Paddan Aram to go to his uncle Laban in Haran, his mother had told him that he would only need to be gone for a few days. She said, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there. This is what Rebekah said to Jacob. 20 years have passed since Jacob has left Canaan, since he left home. And as far as we know, Jacob never heard from his mother. That must have left Jacob convinced that Esau was still harboring resentment and hatred to the point of wanting Jacob dead, like it was when Jacob left. And as Jacob prepares to re-enter the promised land in obedience to the command of God, I think Jacob had good reason to fear a confrontation with his brother Esau. Now remember that Moses writes Genesis. He writes Genesis for the nation of Israel, as they also prepared to enter into the promised land, to re-enter as the nation of Israel. Years before, spies had brought back a frightening report, a report of giants who lived in the land of Canaan. And because of their unbelief and their disobedience, that nation of Israel, a whole generation had died as they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And the rumors of those giants had only grown through the years. Like Jacob, Israel needed a renewed faith in the Lord their God, in order for them to overcome their fears and enter into the promised land that God was leading them to. And so this whole story, as we are going to see it here, The story really falls into three sections in chapters 32 and 33. First, Jacob prepares to confront Esau in Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. Second, God confronts Jacob at Peniel in verses 22 through 32. Then, in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob finally meets Esau and is reconciled to him. Now, we'll consider just the first two of those today. As we look at chapter 32, we'll look at chapter 33 next week. So, in our first scene, we see Jacob prepares to meet Esau in verses 1 through 21. In this section, first, we see Jacob encounter an angelic reception. An angelic reception, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. It says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." Jacob had just left the confrontation with his uncle Laban. And now he's completing his journey home in obedience to the command of God that God had given him in chapter 31. The last time that Jacob encountered angels, do you remember, was in chapter 28. As he was leaving the land of Canaan, and he camped out at a place that he would call Bethel, the house of God, Jacob had seen a vision of a ladder going from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And the Lord spoke to him and promised to be with him and to protect him and to bring him back into the land that he was leaving. And now, as Jacob comes back into the land of Canaan, the Lord brings again a vision of angels to Jacob. The Lord had assured Jacob of his presence and his protection as Jacob left the land, and now he is reassuring Jacob of his presence and his protection as he comes back into the promised land. And the vision is designed for what? So that Jacob would be assured of God's word. God had told Jacob that he would be with him, that he would bring him back into the land. He had promised him that. The Lord had commanded Jacob to come back to his home in the land of Canaan. And now God is assuring Jacob that his word is true, that God will keep his promises to Jacob. Verse 32 says, "When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." This was not just one or two angels here. The word camp often refers to an encampment of troops or an army, a host of angels. And so Jacob names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. One camp is Jacob's family, and the second camp is God's host of angels. And so God graciously gave Jacob an assurance of his protection. It's a beautiful example of how God meets our needs sometimes before we even know that we have them. But he meets our needs just at the right time and just in the right way. God knew that Jacob would need protection, and so he sent a regiment of angels to Jacob and met him there. Next, we see in verses 3 through 8, an alarming report. Verse 3 says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. And so Jacob felt compelled to contact his brother Esau. I suppose he could have just snuck back into, done a sneaky move back into the land of Canaan. But Jacob is not going to do that. He knows that sooner or later he must confront Esau. He must make things right with Esau. And Jacob wants to do it sooner than later. And so he wished to inform his brother of his approach, and even more, he wanted to assure Esau of his kind intentions. Jacob wants Esau to know that he returns a wealthy man, tells him about all of his oxen and donkeys and flocks and herds and male and female servants. Why? Because he wanted Esau to know that Jacob is not returning in order to stake a claim on his father Isaac's wealth. Oh, Jacob, remember, had stolen the birthright from Esau. He had deceived his father and gotten the blessing from his father Isaac. And so all of the large portion of the inheritance should go to Jacob. But Jacob is wanting Esau to know, I'm not here for that. I'm a wealthy man. I don't have need of that. I don't have need of anything from you. Jacob sought to assure Esau that his return was friendly and non-threatening. What he was really hoping for was what? As he says, that I may find favor in your sight. That's all Jacob wanted. But the report that the messengers bring back in verse 6 is frightening. It says, as he commanded them, it says that he gets this report, then the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Now, generally, you don't come to a friendly meeting with 400 men to back you up, right? It's natural for Jacob to conclude that Esau is coming to him with hostile intent. And so Jacob fears the worst, and he begins to prepare. So verse 7 and 8 says, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. And so Jacob's approach to the problem was to divide the camp into two. Now, God had already shown Jacob that he had two camps, his camp and the Lord's camp, who would protect him. But Jacob feels this need to do something. He thought that if Esau attacked one group, then the other might escape. Did he forget that God had shown him that he was already protected by the Lord's camp? The angels of God were encamped with them to protect them. But Jacob is acting out of fear. But his fear also drove him to a good thing. His fear drove him to pray. You see that in verses 9 through 12. And we'll see an anxious request that Jacob makes of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What a great example of prayer that Jacob gives us here. Stephen Cole, in his commentary, points out five things about Jacob's prayer here. Number one, he prayed to Yahweh, the covenant God of his fathers. He prayed, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord. This is Yahweh, the Lord. Now some have wondered, why didn't Jacob consider the Lord to be my God? He says, the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. Didn't he consider God to be his God as well? Well, the answer is yes, he did. But Jacob is referring to God as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac because his mind was set on the covenant that God had made first with Abraham and then with his father Isaac and had also promised to Jacob. He was remembering that God is the God of covenant. The one who had promised to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing so that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The one who had promised to make his descendants as the sand of the sea. The one who promised that his seed would bless all the nations. Jacob is praying to the God with whom he is in covenant. And so he approached God as the God who made promises that could be counted on. Promises that he knew God would keep because God is a covenant-keeping God. And so we approach God our Father in prayer in a similar way, don't we? We approach God our Father in prayer through the new covenant that has been established by Jesus Christ our Lord. The payment of that covenant being His own blood. The death of our Lord on the cross. And His resurrection from the dead that shows us that God keeps all of His promises. That all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how we come to God in prayer. Second, we see that Jacob bases his prayer on God's word. He bases his prayer on God's word. Jacob emphasized what the Lord had commanded him and what the Lord had promised him. Twice he reminds God of what God had said. You'll see it in verse 9 where he says, the Lord said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will do well with you. You see it in verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well. And so he's reminding the Lord of the Lord's own word to him. It's not because God needed to be reminded. God doesn't forget. But Jacob prayed this way to remind himself of the promises of God and to remind himself that he's not standing on anything of his own, but simply on the promises of God as he comes to the Lord in prayer. God delights to have us take his word and pray it back to him. Your prayers should be filled with the Word of God. And let me tell you something. Your prayer cannot be filled with the Word of God unless you're filled with the Word of God. That's why we read God's Word and study God's Word and meditate on God's Word. That's why we spend this time preaching God's Word and teaching it to one another and encouraging one another in it and singing of God's Word and all of those things that we do together as the body of Christ and you do in your own private devotions, because as you fill your mind and your heart with God's Word, then your prayer will be filled with God's Word, and God loves it when His people pray His Word back to Him, depending on the promises that God has made. That's how we pray. Number three, he appeals to God on the basis of grace, not on merit. He appeals to God on the basis of grace. Notice the humility and the utter brokenness of Jacob in his prayer. He admits his own unworthiness. And that it was only the mercy and the grace of God. It was through the mercy and grace of God that God brought to him blessings. It wasn't something that Jacob had earned. It was something that God gave and that Jacob was unworthy of. And here Jacob confesses what you and I have known to be the truth all along as we've studied the life of Jacob. He's not worthy of the steadfast love of the Lord. He didn't deserve the Lord's faithfulness. And neither do we. If you ever come to the Lord on the basis of how good you've been, you are on shaky ground. You remember, that's how the Pharisee prayed in the story that Jesus told. The Pharisee went into the temple and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like all of these other sinners. I do this and I do that and I," and thus he prayed with himself. But the true prayer, Jesus said, is like the tax collector who fell on his face and said, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." That's the prayer that God hears. We can only come to God because of His abundant grace and mercy shown us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Number four about this prayer, he presents his request honestly and fervently from the heart. Notice in verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." Jacob admitted his fears. He asked for God's deliverance. He did it just openly and honestly before God, not trying to hide anything. We must bring our requests honestly before the Lord in prayer. You know, we can even admit, like the father of the child whom Jesus healed, the child who had this deaf and dumb spirit, Jesus is going to heal this child, but the father comes and asks Jesus to do it because the disciples couldn't. And this father says to Jesus, "I believe. Oh, help my unbelief." Do you ever feel that way? See, we can be honest with God. God knows your fears. He wants you to bring your request to Him honestly and fervently. Number five about this prayer, he prays for God's purpose. He asks God to fulfill His purposes concerning the seed of Abraham. Verse 12. God had revealed His purpose to bless all the families of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. Through Abraham's seed. And Jacob prays for God to accomplish His will. The Lord is always eager to hear us pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May Your will be done. God's always ready to hear us pray that. It's a great prayer. Seems to be, judging from the content of Jacob's prayer, that he has progressed significantly in his sanctification over the 20 years that he spent in Haran. He prayed here not for selfish gain, but out of a desire to be obedient to God. He knew that he was unworthy, and he readily admitted it. He humbly asked the Lord to help him, and he did this boldly as he stood on the promises of God. It's a great way to pray. Well, that brings us to number four. We see Jacob's appeasing response in verses 13 through 21. Listen to that. So he lodged there at that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. It says 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. That's a lot of livestock, by the way. Then he delivered, that's 318 if you count that. Anyway, verse 16. Then he delivered them to the hands of his servants, drove, and every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And so as we can see, Jacob is very eager to appease Esau's wrath. Certainly, this was due in part, I suppose, from a desire for self-preservation. Jacob doesn't want to die, nor does he want any harm to come to his family. But there also seems to be this desire to make things right with Esau, to make up for the past. Jacob sent wave upon wave of gifts to Esau, stressing this new nature that Jacob had, a nature that was now wanting to give rather than to receive, and to serve rather than to supplant. Notice his humility, calling Esau his Lord, calling himself your servant. It's quite a change of attitude from the last time that we saw Jacob and Esau together. It seems to me that Jacob had been humbled, softened, sanctified during all of those hard years of labor in Haran. He seems to be very eager to appease Esau's wrath, to cover his sins, to have that relationship restored. Robert Rayburn writes, Jacob knew full well that without God's blessing, without a change in Esau's heart, his situation was hopeless. But he had done what he ought to do. He had prayed to God in a faithful way, and he had humbled himself before Esau and had given him a gift. Now, he will await the will of God. What Jacob didn't know is how God would help him. This is the second part of our story. Jacob meets with God in verses 22 through 32. Up to this point in the narrative, Jacob, his primary concern has been his relationship with Esau. Preparations and his prayers were about Esau. But as the narrative unfolds here, we learn that this wasn't God's primary concern for Jacob. Even more important than Jacob's relationship with Esau was Jacob's relationship with God. Here we have this strange account of Jacob wrestling with a man who is more than a man, with an angel who is more than an angel. And so we have, first of all, an angelic wrestler in verses 22 through 26. Look, it says, "For and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." And so Jacob has sent all of his family and his possessions over the brook called Jabbok that night. And can you imagine Jacob alone on the north side of that brook, but before he could cross it himself that night, he was accosted by a man who prevented him from joining his family. The struggle was not a dream or a nightmare. It was quite real. Never has a man awakened from a dream with an injured hip and a limp. This was real. He was wrestling with a man. And as biblical scholars have observed over the centuries, there's a lot in this episode that is cloaked in mystery. However, we can make several observations, I think, with certainty. First, we know that this man was more than a man. He was an angel. The prophet Hosea comments about Jacob in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on Jacob. And there the prophet says, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. More than just an angel, even. This person was the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the same one who had appeared as a man to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre back in chapter 18. The same one who had spoke to Abraham from heaven on Mount Moriah. This is what we call a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. This same one will appear later in the Scriptures to Moses at the burning bush, to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's armies before they go into the battle of Jericho. And they'll appear to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. I think it's certain that we know this man was not just a man, and this angel was not just any angel. We know it from Jacob's own words in verse 30. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This was a struggle which God himself initiated with Jacob. Jacob was mistaken if he thought that Esau was the barrier to his entrance into Canaan and to the blessings of God. This wrestling match showed that it was not just Esau who was opposed to Jacob, it was God himself. and they wrestled until it was almost daybreak. It must be pointed out, I think, that Moses did not tell us that God could not overcome Jacob, but that he did not. At this point, the man, God, here wrestling Jacob, the man disabled Jacob by injuring his hip. And now, anyone who's ever done any wrestling knows that to injure the hip is to completely disable a wrestler. He was helpless. All he could do now is just defensively cling on to this man in desperation, and that's what he does. Verse 26 says, "And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now it's obvious to Jacob at this point that his opponent is no mere man. And though he is wounded, Jacob holds on to the Lord and asks him for a blessing. Finally, Jacob had come to realize that the only important thing in life is to be blessed by God. The blessing of God must be obtained from God Himself. And this must be done by clinging to Him in helpless dependence. That's the picture that we get from this struggle in the night hours between Jacob and his God. This struggle brought a dramatic change of character in the conduct of Jacob. And thus his name was changed to reflect that transformation. So we see him with a new name. So verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed." No longer would Jacob be known as the supplanter, the heel grasper. For he was now a man who prospered because of his faith in God and because of the purposes and power of his God. And so the name Israel was given to him. Israel has a double meaning. One meaning comes from the words that God spoke to him here. "You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And so Israel means struggles with God, or God prevails. And secondly, Israel also means he will rule with God, or Prince of God. It's a beautiful dual meaning. And in what way did Jacob prevail with God? How did he prevail with God? He prevailed, that is to say, he got God's blessing because God condescended. God came down and wrestled with Jacob. God pursued Jacob. And Jacob only prevailed after he was defeated by God. Jacob prevailed by being defeated. He prevailed only by crying out to God and pleading for His grace. "I will not let you go," he said, "unless you bless me." Jacob said, in other words, Jacob prevailed with God because he pursued God and he conquered God, but because God pursued him, because God wounded him, because God brought Jacob low. God brought Jacob to that place of utter humility, that place where the only thing that he could do was to cry out to the Lord and say, do not leave me, but give me your blessing. You know, if a man is to prevail with God, he must be humbled. He must be brought to the end of himself, to that place of utter despair. If a man is to prevail with the Lord, he must be brought low and to that place where the only thing that he can do is to cry out to God for his mercy. Wasn't that Paul's experience in the New Testament? Before his name was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church, the enemy of God. He was arrogant in his opposition to Christ and his church, but the Lord humbled him, struck him down with blindness on the road to Damascus. And Paul testifies later saying, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul, Saul, the persecutor of Christ, became Paul the Apostle of Christ, but only after he had been struck down and made blind, brought to his very lowest, to where he would later call himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles. You see, the only way to prevail with God is for Him to first prevail over us. Verse 29, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you asked me about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved, just as he crossed over Penuel. Peniel and Penuel are just two different pronunciations of a word that means the face of God. So he calls that place the face of God because he said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. It says, and so as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. And therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of that shank which is on the hip socket because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank, in the muscle that shrank. God bless Jacob. In the place where God wounded him, God blessed him. So for Jacob, the place of wounding becomes the place of blessing, the place where he saw the face of God. Jacob, after he was given the name Israel, he asked the man to reveal his name. The man allows that to remain a mystery and says, why is it that you've asked about my name? But Jacob knew the truth. It says, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Not only was Jacob given the name Israel as a memorial, but he went on his way limping from that day forward. And when you realize that you can't win, it's time to give up. But don't let go. Instead, like Jacob, hold on. God blesses us in the place where he wounds us. Therefore, the place of wounding becomes the place of blessing. And so it all is for all who have been subdued by Jesus Christ. We too walk with a limp. Having been humbled by God, we continue our life, our walk of faith with humility, ever mindful of our inadequacy, and that it's only by the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ that we are able to walk at all. And then Moses reports there's a sunrise, verse 31. Remember that Moses had reported a sunset in chapter 28, verse 11, before Jacob left the promised land, and it's been night for 20 years. But finally, as Jacob meets with the Lord blesses him, and it's a new day, and it's a new Jacob. What a lesson this chapter gives to the Israelites to whom Moses wrote it. Here is the origin story of their name, Israel. Where will the blessings come from as a nation? Same place it came for Jacob. Only from the Lord. And only through obedience to Him and humbling ourselves before Him. Ultimately, it would not be the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Perizzites who would keep Israel from God's blessings. It was God Himself who would oppose the Israelites if they failed to put their hope and their trust in Him. And it was God who would defeat the Canaanites if they put their trust in Him. The nation of Israel would prevail by being wounded. She would be a wounded nation, dependent on God for all things. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ our Lord, separated Himself from others to meet with God alone in that Garden of Gethsemane, where He suffered, where He prayed, and where God sent angels to minister to Him? Is it any wonder that He was wounded beyond recognition at the cross of Golgotha, suffering and dying to take our sins upon Himself? The Church of Jesus Christ, like Israel of old, like Jacob, we are a wounded people who take up our cross and follow our wounded Savior, because that's the only way to prevail with God and men. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. Oh God, do Your work in the hearts and lives of people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.